Well, good morning, good morning. We've been in the book of Job, or Hob, as they say in Cuba, and that's the way to pronounce it. So it's Hun and Hulai, and Hob. great book, and privileged to be with you about it. We were working through chapter 2 just a little bit, and we noticed that Mrs. Job had a rare chance to stand beside her husband and encourage him, and she says, you know, why do you retain your integrity, curse God and die? Now, that's, you know, Satan couldn't have said it any better.
Amen.
He just couldn't have said it any better than that. I mean, if Job responds to that, then Satan wins the bet. And so a real statement, you know, our people around us, we are really subject to the influence of people around us. We have a chance to build them up. I have a friend who is so gracious. This person always thinks of the positive thing to say. And I'm just so grateful for that friend. People are influential, aren't they? My mother, give you a quick example. My mother felt, you know, when you have fried eggs, you know what your plate looks like after you've had fried eggs? Sits up there on the counter, you know? She thought that was the ultimate kitchen grunge.
It is.
The ultimate kitchen nasty. And so to this day, when I get up from the table, I take my fried egg plate and go scrub it off. Because I just don't like icky egg stuff. And that's just a little example of...
That's what toast is for.
What's that?
That's what toast is for.
Well, even after you mop up all the yolk with a toast, you still got those lines, you know? And she just didn't like it. So to this... And she commented on it a number of times. And my antenna was up that day. And my point is, people influence us. We have a marvelous opportunity to notice what people are doing and be aware of their lives and just make a comment. So I would just challenge all of our hearts with that fact. We were in chapter 2, and it was suggested that in chapter 2 and verse 7, the very last time that the word Satan occurs in the whole book is in verse 7. Or is it verse 8? I'm not quite sure, but right in there.
7.
7? Okay. After that, he's just not in the text at all. He just drops out of the picture totally. Not in the text at all. And to me, that's kind of interesting. It was suggested from, I guess, verse 8 or 9, something like that, that this thing burning sore, these boils that Job had, transforming the limbs into jointless extension, elephantiasis, I guess, is a term that's been ascribed to that. And so Job is really suffering as a result of these boils that come there. Same word is used in Exodus 9:9 for burning sore or boils. So common from the book of Exodus. Well, we come to verse 10, and Job is absolutely solid gold. I mean, he just is perfect, isn't he? James says the same man who can bridle his tongue is a perfect man, right? And he is just solid gold. Should we accept good from the Lord and not bad? You know, it balances out. The friends are so amazed that they sit there in stunned. They come and they sit there in stunned silence. And his person has changed in appearance. Did you follow me when I was talking about how when Jesus came to his disciples after he was resurrected, he did not say, "Hey, it's me. Look at my face." We talk about that. You remember that? He felt that his scars were more clear indication of who he was, even than his person, because suffering impacts our face.
Amen.
Did you watch George Bush just turn gray as he was the president? Mm-hmm. Have you seen Barack Obama just turn gray under the pressures of the presidency? Mm-hmm. Pressures change us. We literally... Yeah. So Jesus says, check out my wounds. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. So that was kind of interesting. And then we moved into chapter 3. And I suggested to you, I don't know that I did suggest to you, but I'm suggesting to you on paper here, didn't I? That my title for chapter 3 is Wishing for the Impossible. Yeah, Wishing for the Impossible, Job 3. Job wished he'd never been born. We can wish for the impossible, can't we? You know, the Lord has allowed us to be gifted to a degree, and within a range, if we work hard and pray hard, we can achieve a lot of wonderful, wonderful things. I mean, really great things. But God has not placed everything at our disposal, has He? I'm probably never going to fly. It's just not going to happen. I'm never going to be a couraging spiritual general. I'll always be an encourager. I'll always be a mercy person, a helps person. I won't be a spiritual general. That's just reality, you know? God puts every one of us in the body as He chooses, not as we choose. And we can wish for the spiritually impossible. I know the verse, you know, to God all things are possible. Yes, that's true. That's true. But there's going to be some limits to what He makes possible.
Right.
And not to bang your head against that, you know, just year after year after year, just kind of makes sense to me. Well, Job 3 is interesting because what Job is now saying has been percolating and simmering for at least 2 weeks. My estimate is that it took 2 weeks for the friends to hear about the disasters and then agree to meet together to agree to come, and then they go back and they, you know, they delegate things out, and then they meet and they come, and they sit there for a week. So we got at least 2 weeks involved with Job has been thinking about this. And the reason this chapter is critical, although there's not a great deal in it, I said very briefly the key verse is verse 1, and that's the chapter, and if you want to skip a chapter, this is the one to skip. The reason I said that is because that this is an important chapter with that one thought, and that is that it's the only chapter in which Job is not answering his friends. He's not responding to the whole rest of the dialogue. The rest of the book is it's dialogue, argument, counter argument, counter argument, back and forth. This is his only pre-friends chapter that's not influenced by the friends. Okay, Teddy Roosevelt. Coming back to the title, Wishing for the Impossible. We can wish for the impossible. Teddy Roosevelt wished that he had never run on a third-party ticket because the Bull Moose Party in 1912 split the conservative vote or the Republican vote or the Democrat, I'm not sure, and split the vote. And Woodrow Wilson, who was the Democrat elected, so split the Republican vote, and Woodrow Wilson walked into two terms as President of the United States. He later wished, I never should have run. I was expecting a pleasant visit. The chairman of the board's wife was in the hospital, and it wasn't serious, and I was expecting just a pleasant visit with Bill and Jan. And I went, and we began to talk a little bit, and just a few minutes, 5 minutes into the conversation, she raises a serious subject. She said, Pastor, my father just... He's always competing with Bill. If Bill gets something, it's not as good as Dad. If Bill buys a house for me, he's still not taking as good a care as Jan's dad was of Jan's mom. You see? If Bill did something, this man had a litany of reasons why he was a better man than Bill. Now, can you imagine spending all the holidays with a man like that, a father-in-law like that? And she said to me with tears in her voice, she said, Pastor, why doesn't he approve of us? Why doesn't he encourage us? If it's his birthday and we miss it, he's just really wounded. But he misses our kids' birthdays on a regular basis. Jan was wishing for the impossible. Here was a man who was an emotional cripple. And no matter what she did, she was going to continue to have hurt, and her husband would have hurt because he was unemotional. He would never meet her emotional need. Now, if he'd been blind, they would have adjusted, and, you know, that would have been okay. But because he was emotionally blind, it was going to be a constant, stressful point for them. She was wishing for the impossible. It's possible for you and I to wish for the impossible. Are you asleep or do you agree?
We agree.
Yes, Marta?
God really dealt with me severely these past few months about different things, and one verse that really stood out for God's people from Ecclesiastes, and he said, don't chase the wind. Don't chase the wind. I think it's the chapter 4.
Yeah. Don't chase the wind.
He rolled a lot of things off that God was dealing with him. Mm-hmm. I have such peace. But it was a long time coming. Mm-hmm.
Long time coming, huh?
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, we're into chapter 4. And my title for this chapter, as indicated there, is Eliphaz and his demonic dream revelation. Now, this goes along with this. I ran out of, you know, that kind of light right here. So I, Satanic dream revelation, chapter 4. Satanic dream revelation, chapter 4. You know, what will, this is the first statement made. What will Eliphaz say? What, Job, it's got to just kill you, man, that you lost your kids. I'm so sorry. Job, all those camels, and oh man, that's just wow. There are not words to convey the loss that you've gone through, Job. How is your wife doing? How is Mrs. Job doing? What, you know, wow, you've lost the sheep and the donkeys and the oxen and the camels. Oh man, Job, this is just crushing, brother. Our hearts go out to you. We wonder what he will say to bring encouragement. Oh, Job, those boils look so, I'm so sorry you're in that condition. That's just really tough. What would you say to someone who lost so much? It'd be tough, wouldn't it? It would be tough. But we need to ask Eliphaz a question before we go any farther. Eliphaz, does good living bring good circumstances? Does good living bring happy circumstances? Well, the high Brahmin of Orthodoxy pauses. I imagine himself drawing himself up to full height, fixes us with his eye, and says in a clear, confident voice, yes, good living brings happy conditions. Eliphaz is the first to speak, showing his rank among the three. In chapter 42, God addressed Eliphaz and his two friends, clearly showing that Eliphaz is the spokesman. Dr. Theologus Eliphaz, I call him. To him, life is simple. Outlook, clean, neat, easy to understand, a place for everything, everything in its place. And I suggest to you that this is a structure for the book. 1-6. 7-11, sowing and reaping, and then how the revelation came, how this dream revelation came, and then the content of the dream revelation. So that's, if I start having fun up here and you know, get to having a good time, that's where we're headed, okay? What will he say? How will he bring comfort? Well, he begins softly, but even in his opening statement, very first word out of Eliphaz's mouth, he is replying. He's not sympathizing. The text in my text says he's replying. Job, you know, Job has spoken in chapter, and now he's replying. He's giving the opposite argument, okay? Job has sensed what's coming. He's seen the body language. He's seen them roll their eyes. He's been a member of the good old boys club. And now there's something happening that is really threatening the good old boys club. And he knows how they think, and he's braced for what is coming. He's watched them. He's watched their body language. Well, let's put a spiritual stethoscope to this man's chest, because his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren are among us today. By the way, there is a court of Eliphaz in me and in David.
Amen.
Now the rest of us, the rest of the class is okay, but David, you and I are in trouble, right?
No, they're a bunch of sinners too.
Oh, they are? Ah, okay. Amen. All right. Okay. There's a court of Eliphaz in all of us, and we need to be careful. So he says, he begins there in chapter 4 in verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Translation? I think you're going to be impatient. So I'm going to hedge my remark and ask you not to be impatient. I'm going to put you on the defensive right away by saying, you won't be impatient, will you? Yeah, he will.
Don't be offended, but.
Yeah, don't be offended, but. Right. Thank you. Yeah. Well, but verse 2, but who can keep speaking? Oh, yes. Who can keep from speaking? The answer, of course, is a spirit-filled person. Like watching chess or checkers, you know. Can you sit there when you see somebody making a bad move? Very hard not to kibitz, isn't it? Very hard not to kibitz. I was with a fellow who was doing some writing. Good guy, good man. And I'm feeling my literary juices flowing, and I'm thinking, well, my motive is right. I really want to help him. And I made a suggestion. And it was like, I mean, there was no change in anything he said. I mean, he didn't respond. There was no, well, that's a good idea, but I think I'll do it this way. No, just zero, you know? So I thought, say a little bit again, you know? And again, no response. And then it struck me, Kaner, he didn't ask you. Keep quiet. Just let it go, you know? Who can keep from speaking? That's a challenge, isn't it? Tough to keep quiet. Very interesting. We don't have time to cover it, but very, very interesting. In Matthew 26, Jesus, as the disciples are scattering, leaves them with the last word. Oh, we'll never forsake you. Never forsake you. Jesus has the poise, Matthew 26, 35, to give them the last word. Do you like the last word? Oh, man. We all love the last word, don't we? We love the last word. Well, who can keep from speaking? Think of how you've instructed others. And you've really helped people. How many have strengthened feeble, you've strengthened feeble hands? Your words have supported those who stumbled. You've strengthened fallen knees. Hey, Job really had. But now, verse 5, truth comes to you, trouble comes to you, and you're discouraged. It strikes you, and you're dismayed. Shouldn't your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Now, this is generally true. We can tend to see what people should do much easier than they can see. And I think everybody in this room has the capacity to counsel. Everybody in this room who names the name of Christ and is seeking to follow him has the capacity to counsel. You don't need a PhD.
Amen.
To look at some brother and say, you know, you just got this out of bounds here. No, this is not wise. And we can see what's good for another person a whole lot easier than we can see what's good for us. And so when we get into problems, the smartest thing we can do is seek counsel. Because people will help us. People will love us. They'll want us to be happy. They'll want to save us some scar tissue. So this was true, that he had helped others, but now it hit him. And it wasn't quite so clear then. It never is, you know, when we're in the middle of a storm. So to seek counsel is just so wise. Okay? Let's see. What's the next verse? Okay, here we go. Now we're coming to it. Consider now. Here is Dr. Theologus Eliphaz's simple philosophy of sowing and reaping. Bluntly, with cold directness, he simply says in verse 7, consider now, who being innocent ever perished? Folks, that is a dumb statement.
Amen.
How about Jesus? How about Abel?
Amen.
How about, who was the guy that had the vineyard? Naboth, right? Or Nabal?
Yeah.
Naboth. Naboth had the vineyard that Ahaz wanted, right?
Yeah.
Are we aware that we are living in the day of the greatest number of deaths in the Christian church than has ever existed in Nigeria? It is dangerous in Nigeria, where Abu Sayyaf? No, Boko Haram, where Boko Haram operates. It is dangerous to be a believer. Who being innocent ever perished? I've given these guys credit for being smart guys. I mean, they're Job's equals, you know? They come to him. I mean, as I mentioned last week, I don't counsel the president. Jim Harbaugh doesn't call me for advice on football, you know? We save our advice for people who we generally think would receive us, our equals. These guys are Job's equals in terms of wealth. Did they take weeks off of income generation to be with their friend? take time away from responsibility. These guys are wealthy guys. They're smart guys. And so I've given them credit. We have. But this is a dumb statement, is it not?
Yeah.
Who being innocent ever perished? Were the upright ever destroyed? Here it is. As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Wow. Simple. You know, you sow a good deed, you get a happy result. You sow a bad deed, you get a bad result. Now, all things being equal, that's generally true. You know, most murderers probably failed Sunday school, you know? You know, that is a general truth from the scriptures. I recall working on this a while back, and I wrote down all the times, I just noted in my Bible, the number of times that this simple sowing and reaping philosophy is acknowledged. And it's constant. After I got to about 130, I just stopped keeping track. It is very common in Scripture that when people disobey, there's generally a negative consequence. When we function within the guidelines and the rules and do everything right, then the fences move off to the horizon, you know? And we have greater liberty, and we can have greater initiative, and we have greater freedom to be creative, and it's a positive situation. But when we don't obey, when we don't follow man's laws, when we don't conform, when we don't submit, then the walls move in and get tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter, and there's more rules and more restrictions and more demands. So what he says here is generally true. If you sow evil, you're going to reap evil. However, what is the biggest argument against that?
Christ.
Okay, that's a good one. What's another one? Death of Christ. How he was persecuted, and he was perfect, and he was kind, and he was helpful. What are we looking at?
6:5-9.
Job.
That's true too, and the one I was fishing for is Job. What's your name? I need to meet you after the service, please. it wasn't his Job's badness that got him in trouble. It was his goodness that got him in trouble. So it's not always true. And as I mentioned, Job is going to apply 5 or 10% of life and 5 or 10% of life's experiences to which others cannot relate. It's God's sanity saver. Most of the time, God speaks to us out of Proverbs. It's going to be true, and I should obey it. I should respond to it. There's going to be some mysterious circumstances, a few over here in life, that the people around you just haven't lived long enough to experience, or they've had different experiences, and this is God's sanity saver. People don't understand us, and we're going through something that just they're just not there yet, just not them yet. Okay, hey, we got to fly. Got to fly here. Gotta scoot along. Those who are in trouble deserve it. Thanks, Eliphaz. You must have stood at the Hallmark counter for an hour to pick out that card for me. Verse 10. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lions perish for lack of prey, and the cubs and lionesses are scattered. Job, you've been like a great lion among us, but you know, look at your kids. They're scattered from you in death, and you know, a lion loses his teeth, and he becomes a prey himself. Job, you've been like a lion, but now look at you, brother. You know, you're over the hill. Wake up and smell the reality here, huh? Now we come to the dream revelation. Eliphaz seems to step away from at least what we would regard as legitimate a revelation from God. Neither Bildad or Zophar quote a dream revelation. Neither claim the authority of a private revelation. That's the problem with revelations,
right?
Personal revelations. God told me.
Right.
God told me. Marilyn's dad was the dean of the seminary, and sometimes a student would come and say, well, the Lord told me to leave school and go start church, or go pastor a church. Well, I don't know if you know it, but there's a little bit of pride that doesn't just run in the pastoral ranks. It gallops. And going off to pastor church, I mean, that's where everybody's going, see? So to get there sooner, it appeals to youthful pride, you know? Well, how does the dean argue? I mean, he knows what's going to help a pastor more than that young man knows what's going to help him 5 years from now, 10 years from now. And it's a 3-year course. And God brought them there. But how do you argue against God told me.
Pastor Bob's response, we'll see.
She said, Pastor Bob's response is, we'll see. Mm-hmm. Personal revelations. There was a couple. A man had a dream that he should marry a certain girl. So he went to her the next day and said, God told me we should get married. Well, who is she to resist God's will? So they got married and they struggled from day one. Personal revelations can really, it appeals to our pride, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
You know, I'm in touch with the Almighty. Too bad for you commoners, you know. Hang on just a second, Mike. Don't let me lose you. The Gnostics, the New Age appeals to this secret knowledge.
Oh, yeah.
You know, we know something that you don't know. God's got it all here for us.
That's right.
And the part we don't know, as we obey what we do know, God makes the unknown known.
Right.
When Victoria's Secret named their business, oh, what a sales pitch, right? Secrets. We like secrets, right? What a pitch. And here's this guy, a word was secretly, verse 12, brought to me. Oh, secret. Mike, you had your hand up a moment ago.
If you look at verse 9, he does the exact same thing. He speaks on behalf of God. Okay, he's going to tell everybody how God thinks and acts. He has no scripture to back it up. He has nothing but experience that he points to in verse 2 and verse 12.
Uh-huh.
He knows everything about God. He's going to tell everybody how God operates.
Uh-huh.
He's got no scripture to back it up.
Uh-huh. Thank you. That was Acts 8, you say?
No, Acts chapter 4, verse 2 that we're in.
Oh. Okay, I see what you're saying. Yeah, thank you. Well, when the stakes are high enough, when we want something badly enough, we will bolt from the normal to gain additional firepower to carry the argument. We will also leap to whatever suits our needs. You know, Sherlock Holmes, not the TV deal on now, but the real Sherlock Holmes articles and stories written by a man named Sir Arthur Conan Doyle in two centuries ago, 1860, 1880, something like that, in England. He solved crimes with careful logic and focus on detail and keen observation. Do you know that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle bolted to belief in fairies at the end of his life and necromancy, which is communion with the dead? He just was out in left field. And he's an example of this kind of special kind of thing, you know, special logic here, okay? Let's look for a moment now at verses 17 to 20 on for a moment. Let's just look at the thing. 12 to 16. 12 to 16 is the intro to how the thing came to him, okay? A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it amidst disquieting dreams of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped. I couldn't tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes. I heard a hushed voice. Now there is the introduction to what he's going to say. Now we come to the content of the message, which is 17 to 21. And what the hushed spirit said was, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with air, how much more those who live in houses of clay whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth between dawn and dusk, they are broken to pieces unnoticed, they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled down so they die without wisdom? So that was the message, verse 17 to 21, and the introduction of the message, verses 12 to 16. Comment, thought? Yes.
I was going to say, before I became a Christian, I was heavily involved in New Age religion. And that's exactly what happens. You don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You're not regenerated. You're unable to spiritually discern spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so you're open to demons. And they can possess you, and they also obviously influence you and make... I had better trips with demons than I ever had on whiskey or any kind of dope, you know what I mean? It's phenomenal, the realism of spiritual oppression and possession.
Thank you, David. Thank you. I want to suggest to you that this is a satanic dream revelation for the following reasons. Because, number one, because of the larger setting. The larger setting. The unity of the book, the larger setting. The unity of the book, you see, is unified by a conflict in heaven that is mirrored on earth. The earthly reflects the celestial. This is the bigger picture of this conflict. So there's conflict between God and Satan. There's conflict between Eli Bilfar and Job. The larger setting suggests the unity of the book and the larger setting suggests this. It sets this whole thing, this satanic conflict surfaces in the book, and it sets the tone for the conflict the rest of the book. And this is referred to a couple of times. This dream revelation here is referred to elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Job. Secondly, the proportions. You've got what, four or five verses to introduce it, 12 to 16. You've got five verses to introduce it. You've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses for the dream revelation. Now, that seems to be saying that Eliphaz is as important in terms of the amount of print in the Bible. He is as important as what was supposedly shared. And those proportions don't seem to fit with a genuine, biblical, Holy Spirit dream revelation.
Amen.
The proportions to me are in print. And then the atmosphere. What did this thing feel like, you know? Secretly. It has a different feel to it. It just doesn't feel right. And then the fear factor. When God revealed something, often the first thing the messenger said to the human, the recipient, was, "Don't fear." But there's no effort to alleviate the fear in this situation. There's no effort to assuage this concern. So here is Satan paying his servants in the coinage of his own realm. "Fear and trembling seized me," verse 14. "Hair stood on the back of his neck." Kind of like a spooky B-grade movie, you know? Number five, when God communicates, it's clear. Right. It's not a hushed voice. My ears caught a whisper of it. You know, a spirit glided past my... That does not sound to me like the way God normally does things.
Right.
It does not seem. When the Holy Spirit revealed something, there was an angel, Gabriel or Michael or someone. Some angels were not named, but others were. And it was clear. And the proportion was right. Not this verse 16a, "I couldn't tell what it was." You see? I could not tell what it was, 16a. So this thing seems to me to have Satan's fingerprints all over it. And then last, yes, Richard?
Whatever an angel of God appeared, he would always say, "Don't be afraid."
Yeah.
"Don't fear."
Right.
That is a sin.
That's true. Thank you. And then this matter enlisted. Who has Satan enlisted so far in this book to do his work? Chapter 1. Who?
Sabaeans.
The Sabaeans. Who else?
Chaldeans.
Who else? Chapter 1 or chapter 2?
Adam.
Pardon? Adam?
Adam.
Yeah. Yeah.
First one.
Okay. Mrs. Job? It's naive of us to expect, or to not expect, that Satan is going to want to infiltrate these three friends. What better way to convince Job or to pressure him than to have three of his equals, his esteemed equals, come to him and say, "Joe, you are wrong, man. You've got to be sinning on the sly." Peer pressure, see? Satan's going to use his own peers to put pressure on Job to face the fact, or what they feel is the fact, that he's got to be sinning on the sly. Okay? Let's see. Oh, and then this. Oh, I like this. Is Satan going to give up? No. Chapter 2, verse 7 is the last mention of Satan in the whole book. There are 1,124 verses in the whole book.
But he's still there.
And he's still there, and his fingerprints are right there. So who's he going to use? He's going to use Eli Bilfar. Now, that constitutes that this seventh verse, where he's mentioned last, constitutes 2.5% of the total book. Is the evil one going to give up and just punt 2.5% of the way through the book?
No.
29 verses. You got 22 verses in the first chapter? You're up to the seventh verse in the second chapter. So you got 29 verses into 1,124 verses. That constitutes 2.45%. Is Satan just going to say, okay, I quit, forget it? No. He's going to show up and he's going to use Eli Bilfar. He's not going to quit. And then lastly, and this is a powerful thought. This is a powerful thought. Normally, when there was a dream revelation that came to us, godly person, there was a requirement. Daniel is humbled. This deal requires nothing from Eliphaz. In fact, it just ensconces him in his comfortable self-righteousness.
Right.
He didn't have to stretch. He didn't have to grow. Daniel was humbled. Jacob, when he wrestled all night with the angel, you know, God said to him, you know, the angel said, tell me who you are. And what he was doing was he was saying, admit, Jacob, that you are a trickster. You are a schemer. That's what his name means. It's trickster or supplanter, schemer. So the angel was pressing Jacob to admit he was a sinner. You see, in that wrestling, that's what's going on there. See, admit who you are. That's what's going on when we wrestle with God. Admit right. who we are. We are needy people.
Amen.
And then you got, is it Zechariah who struck dumb? Luke 1, Luke 2?
Yeah.
You see, there was a bit of an expense there, wasn't there?
Yeah.
He was deaf and dumb for a number of months, apparently. You see, he couldn't speak. But here, there's just comfortable encouragement to remain who he was. And so I believe, and we didn't even cover the content, but we can do that real quick, all right? If God plays, verse 17, 18, excuse me. If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges the angels with error, how much more those of us who live in houses of clay? I don't want to lose this. I got to say this right here, so I better go to my notes. Somebody moved my notes. Somebody got up here and shuffled my notes. Yeah, they did. They did. Hey, I'll have to bring that to you next time. Okay? You have been gracious to me 2 weeks in a row, and you gave me 5 minutes extra, so I'm giving you 1 minute off, all right? Next week, I get 5 more minutes, I hope. Okay? Hey, you're fun to be with. You're fun to be with. God's at work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would be careful about private revelations, and we would use our influence, Father, to encourage our husbands, our wives, our mates, our children, Father, to see what they're doing that's good that we can honestly commend. Oh God, help us not to be used of the devil to discourage and to distress. Father, thank you for this man who tasted this terrible experience, Father, to be an encouragement. This man, Joe, would be an encouragement to us and to believers millennia after millennia read his story and gain perspective and faith. Because the good guy wins, Father. Job wins. Lord, bless in the hour to follow. Give Bob clarity of thought and just real poise as he handles a hot topic, Lord. May he handle it graciously and yet with authority, with kindness and humility, and yet confidence, Father, from your word. Grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Just hang on just a second. I need my minute back. I need my minute back. Hold on. I got a question to ask you. I'll ask you to chew on. Think about this. Do Job's friends get away with preaching him into hell? And make no mistake about it. They tell him he's wicked and he's lost. They do that. Do they get away with preaching him into hell?
No.
We'll talk about that, okay? Let that simmer. See you next week, Lord willing.